This morning's scripture reading is Psalms 20, verses 7 through 9. Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They brought down doors and fallen, but are risen and stand upright. Lord, let the King hear us when we call.
Last month, we didn't get a chance to go through the book of Psalms, doing a psalm a month. So today, we're going to be making up for lost time, and we are going to be looking at Psalm 20 this morning and Psalm 21 this evening. And it kind of works out because if you look at those two psalms, they actually are one complete set. Psalm 20 is more of a prayer to God, asking him for victory in battle for the king as he's going off to war. You can almost see the word picture from the psalmist as the community and the kingdom is waving goodbye to the king and his soldiers as they're riding off to war. And then Psalm 21 is them celebrating as they're coming back from war. And so as we read through this psalm, keep it in mind as we read the psalm this evening, because they both have a connection. And in Psalm 20, we see that that Jehovah God is described as our covenant king of victory who answers. God is God, our covenant king of victory who answers. I know it's kind of a longer title, but there is a lot that is going on in this psalm that points to God being our king, who is a God of covenants, that is always victorious in war, and he always gives an answer. And if you were for your notes, I like to do this just for my personal notes. When you read a psalm, always look for what type of psalm that it is, because it'll help you in understanding what the psalm is about. And this psalm is kind of a lot rolled into one. It's considered a prayer psalm. It is a prayer offered up to God. It is considered a royal psalm. It talks about the God's anointed. It talks about God himself being king, not just David specifically. It is a trust psalm. It is a psalm of trust in God, where even before they go into battle, they are trusting that God is going to give the victory, and they're putting their trust in God, not the weapons of war and strategy and technology. And there is, some would agree, some would disagree, but there's also some messianic overtones. It is kind of a messianic psalm if you look at the context. If you look at the original language and the specific words that David uses to describe victory or salvation in the King James Version. The word anointed. There's a lot of things that it's describing David. They could also be describing Jesus as a type of David. With that being said, let's go ahead and read this psalm. It's a very short psalm. It's only 9 verses. So I want us to read this psalm in its entirety, and then we're going to make some observations. Prayer for victory over enemies. For the choir director, a psalm of David. Verse 1. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of God, the God of Jacob, set you securely on high. May he send you help from the sanctuary and support you from Zion. May he remember all your meal offerings and find your burnt offerings acceptable. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your counsel. We will sing for joy over your victory, and in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stood upright. Save, O Lord, may the King answer us in the day we call. Now, something that I really thought stood out to me when reading this psalm in preparation for this lesson was the first half of the psalm. If you look at Psalms 1 through 19, it's not really structured in the way that Psalm 20 is. Because in pretty much every single one of the psalms up to this point, David talks, it's almost as if David's talking to God and it's only God and David talking the entire time, or only David talking to God the entire time. Here, it's almost like David is recording somebody else talking. Think about it. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob set you securely on high. May he send you help from the sanctuary and support you from Zion. May he remember all your meal offerings and find your burnt offering acceptable. This is a psalm of David. David penned this down from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But it's almost as if David is recounting his experience of being of going off to war, and he hears his he hears those of Israel saying, "David, may God be with you." It's almost like a leading away with good tidings, almost like what we would say a goodbye or a see you later. In verses 1 through 3, here's an outline for you so we can kind of organize our thoughts. In verses 1 through 3, we see true help comes from God's dwelling place, not from the battlefield. True help comes from God's dwelling place, not from the battlefield. Now, if you look in 1 and 2 Kings, really, not Kings, Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, but really at the end of 1 Samuel, beginning of 2 Samuel, is when you really start seeing David become a great soldier and warrior. And he was actually known for being a great military leader, one who knows how to strategize in the eye of war. He knew how to go about and sneak and do different missions undercover, even in the face of other people. He was very good at being a man of war. But something that David learned being a man of war is that help doesn't come from the battlefield. True help, that is. Yes, he's got David's mighty men. Yes, he's got those who are loyal to him that he can call on. We actually see that throughout 1 and 2 Samuel, that when he was in a time of need, his men stepped up and helped him. But David says true help, not help in general. I know that I can count on my men. True help comes not from the battlefield, but from God. Verse 1, we see exactly why. Verse 1, true help comes from the battlefield, comes from God, not the battlefield, because, verse 1, God answers. God answers. Verse 2, we see God's authority. God's authority, verse 2. And verse 3, God's acknowledgement. Now, let's look at verse 1. May the name of the God of Jacob set you securely on high. Now, in this entire psalm, David is actually receiving blessings from his own people, saying, may the Lord answer you. May the Lord hear your prayer. Well, if you read a few verses later, it sounds as if God has already answered his prayer. In fact, verse 6, it says, now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. How do the people, including David, know that God is going to answer his prayer? That God is going to answer his petition? Well, if you keep reading, you'll see that actually God is a God of covenants. God will answer and be faithful to those who are faithful to him. God's name presents his covenant faithfulness and power. May the name of God, the name of the God of Jacob, be with you. Well, look at verse 2, God's authority. May he send you help from his sanctuary and support from Zion. Notice how the people don't ask God, please give help from David's people on the battlefield. It says, may God send you help from his military, not from your military. Now, if you read through, let's see if I can remember the minor prophet, the prophet Haggai, you read that God is the Lord of hosts some, I think, 14 plus times. And the word host there that Haggai uses literally means the God of armies, specifically the God of the heavenly armies. Now, there is a lesson that will come. I don't know when it's going to happen, but it's called God's armory. And in this study of God's armory throughout the Old and New Testament, you see exactly what God uses in his armory. He uses angels. He uses nations. He uses his own creation. God is a God of armies. And notice where the people go to for help. They don't go to David's army and say, we need you to back David up. They say, why don't we go to God and let God send his help upon his anointed? True help comes from God's dwelling place, not the battlefield. And verse 2, talking about God's authority, the psalmist emphasizes God's authority and kingship, talking about the sanctuary in Zion. This idea of sanctuary in Zion, sanctuary, a safe place, and then Zion, every time you read of Zion, it's describing the mountain, the tallest mountain in the land of Jerusalem. And every time Zion is mentioned with God, or at least most of the time, God is seen sitting on his throne. And even though David is described as God's anointed, that is the king of Israel, God is the true king, which, by the way, was rejected in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Even though the people asked for a king and God gave them a king, he says, they have rejected me from being king. I am actually the one true king, but I have anointed this one to lead my people. Well, look at verse 3, God's acknowledgement. It says, may he remember all your meal offerings and find your burnt offerings acceptable. Here we now see a change from not just prayer and petition, but we see it change to offering and sacrifice and worship. Why is that significant? Well, here we see covenant and sacrificial language, once again emphasizing God being not only a king, but a God of covenants. Why is this so important to the text and to the application that we're about to make? Talking about God, true help comes from God's dwelling place and not the battlefield. If you look at the secular world today, a lot of people put their trust, unfortunately, sometimes even Christians, will put their trust in their own country, the military of their country, and the strength of their own country. David didn't do that. And here in this context, at this time, Israel wasn't doing that either. They were putting their trust in God and his power. Now, why is that important for us? Well, I know that God's kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, Jesus says that his followers would pick up a sword or a weapon and start fighting. But we're not doing that. What are we doing? We're fighting a spiritual war. So we're still in a war, brethren. It's just not a physical war. So where does the application here meet us? Rather than putting our trust in things of this world to fight a spiritual war, let's put our faith in God to fight the spiritual war, because we're not fighting flesh and blood. We're fighting the principalities and the powers of the air and darkness. We're fighting a spiritual war. And guess what the only weapon is that is given to us? We've got a lot of defense, a lot of apparel. We've got a shield of faith. We've got the shoes, our feet shod with the gospel of peace. We've got the breastplate of righteousness. We've got the belt of truth. We've got a lot of things going on for us, but that's all defense. Our only offensive weapon is what? It's the word of God. It's
It's God himself, his mind, his words. We are not fighting physically. We are fighting strategically with our words. We are trying to save using commentary, essentially. You know, when somebody wants to fight, usually they'll want to put up their hands and begin a physical fight. Have you ever seen anybody try to stop a physical fight with words? Perhaps you have. Did it end well? Did it not end well? How well did they use their words strategically to try and defuse the situation? That is what our battle is. A soft word turns away wrath, the proverb writer would say. Our help comes from God, not the battlefield. Yes, we can trust in our brethren to back us up in the battlefield, but guess what? You're not going to be saved by my words. You're not going to be saved by the words of the elders or the words of the deacons or the words of your fellow brethren. You're going to be saved by the word of God. And so where do we find our true help in battle? Well, we find our help from God's dwelling place. Now, we, with our focus on evangelism, this should already be applicable 100%, and it is, but it should hit a little bit deeper with the idea of evangelism. When we're out in the world, out in the community, with our families even, with our friends, co-workers at work, where do you find your help? Do you find your help with those around you looking at the world in the battlefield, or are you finding your help in God's word amongst the battle that you are in? David found his true help in God's dwelling place, not the battlefield. And he also found true faith, and this true faith, verses 4 and 5, celebrates God's victory before it is seen. True faith celebrates God's victory before it is seen, verses 4 and 5. Notice what it says. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your counsel. We will sing for joy over your victory. And in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. How does the people sending David off to battle, or God's anointed, know that they already have celebration plans? Notice what it says. We will sing for joy over your victory. Well, he hasn't even gone off to war yet. Why are they singing over victory and joy when David hasn't even left yet? And also, we're going to set up our banners. That's victory banners. Why are they setting up their banners of victory before David has even left to go off to war? That's what you call true faith. There are some people, even though they're told they've already gained the victory, that they walk around this world as if they know they're going to lose the war. In verse 4, we see fulfilled in God. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill your whole plan. Victory flows from sound, acceptable relationship with God, not strategy. I'm going to say that one more time. Victory flows from acceptable relationship with God and not strategy. You know, we can have planned out for us what we're going to do, how we're going to do it. But as James says, let us say, if the Lord wills, we shall do this or that. Because life is but a vapor. It's here one moment and then gone the next. We have no idea what this life holds for us. You know, I was watching a video the other day of a preacher, and he had cerebral palsy, and it was very, very severe. He was trembling. He struggled to get his words out, and he said that he had a lot of plans for his life. He was a very godly man. He grew up reading and studying the Word of God, and he had plans of what he was going to do, and then he was diagnosed with cerebral palsy, and it just devoured him. And he was so discouraged, but eventually he became a preacher. And he converted more people through his example of trusting in God, even in times of trouble and sickness, than he would have with his original plans, he noticed. You know, it doesn't matter what happens in this life. You can have plans. You can have everything set out for you. I think I've said this before in a lesson a long time ago. You know, I'm somebody that really likes to have things in an order. You know, I like to, I'm very neat and orderly. If anything's out of place, I kind of, you know, get a little eye twitch and I have to go over there and fix it, you know. I have to have all my ducks in a row. Well, my father told me one time, I had my plans right before I graduated high school. I knew exactly what I was going to do. I had internships planned out. I had school planned out. I had a job planned out. I had everything planned out. And within a week, all of that went kaput. And I'm thinking, what am I going to do? My life is over. I'm fixing to graduate high school and all of my plans are out. What am I going to do? I said, I had all my ducks in a row and everything was perfect. And my dad just looked at me and said, well, son, you can have your ducks in a row, but people like to go duck hunting. It doesn't matter if your ducks are in a row. Maybe the way you order your ducks is not the way God wants you to order them. Maybe instead of trying to order your ducks in a row, we should order our sacrifice in such a way that is pleasing to God. As David would say, I believe in Psalm 3, I have to look back and see. He says, I have ordered my prayer before you, literally ordered it as a sacrifice in sevens. I have ordered it from the early in the morning where I put much thought into it. I am offering my sacrifice to you, Lord, and I'm going to trust in your plans, David would say. True faith celebrates God's victory. Notice it doesn't celebrate our victory. It celebrates God's victory before it even happens. Now, let's make application to us. How can we celebrate God's victory before it even comes to fruition? Well, with our minds on evangelism, how about we pray to God, thanking him for the souls that will be saved this year? Well, we haven't saved any souls yet. Well, first off, you don't save the soul. God does. You are just the messenger. Secondly, why don't you go out and do it then? Make it happen. God has provided all of the tools. He has given you the victory. All you need to do is take it. They recognize this in Psalm 20. God has given us the victory. All we need to do is just go and take it. That's what he told Joshua and Israel. I have given it to you. Just go and take it. Trust me. Have faith in me. Well, maybe this year when we go out into the battlefield, spiritually speaking, and we are fighting this spiritual war, how about we pray to God, thanking him for the victory that he is going to give us in preaching the gospel, proclaiming truth, helping save lives through the gospel. Because if we think it's not going to work, then what we have just done is called God's work. We look at the gospel and we say, God, your gospel isn't effective. It's not going to work. It's just not. I've tried it. I've tried everything. Well, have you tried God's word? Because it actually does work. You see it if you just follow the pattern. You know, I was talking with Brother Chris the other day about evangelism and looking at other congregations, our sistering congregations, and the success that they have in other congregations. And you know, we're very encouraged by that. I'm sure all of us are. And a lot of people, we were discussing what people will say. Well, how do they get so successful? How are they so successful? Is there like some kind of secret ingredient? Is there something that they're doing that we're not? Well, all they're literally doing is following the pattern. That's it. That all they're doing is following what the scripture says, and they're doing it faithfully. Haley made breakfast for me last night for supper. I looked at her and I said, you know, it sounds really good for supper tonight. Breakfast. Biscuits, gravy, bacons, pancakes. You know, I'm talking about food. I'll cut off early here in a little bit so we can go and eat. And she said, you know what? If you get the stuff, I'll make it. And I was like, oh, okay. So I ran to the store. I got all the stuff. I got home. She made it for me. And those biscuits, they were so buttery. They were so flaky. They were amazing. And I was eating some. I was like, man, how do you do it? She said, all I did was just follow the recipe. if we just follow the recipe that God has given us, we can look at it and say, man, this is amazing. But if we try to tweak it just a little bit, don't be surprised when your biscuits fall flat. We need to follow the pattern. That's what David did, and he gained the victory before he even went into battle. Verse 5, salvation in God. Verse 4, we see fulfilled in God. Verse 5, salvation in God. Now, this is where I really like the King James translation better than the New American Standard. Okay, now, because notice, verse 5, we will sing for joy over your victory. King James has, if I'm not mistaken, salvation. A few thoughts to consider here. Sacrifice precedes success. Did you notice before they got the victory what they did? Well, before they got the victory in verses 4 and 5, what they did in verses 1 through 3? They prayed to God and they offered sacrifices. Then they received the victory. Sacrifice precedes success. And God's favor is connected to covenant obedience. What do I mean by that? Well, if you look in the book of Genesis and you read about Abraham, we talked a little bit about him this morning. Abraham was promised that he would, from him would come a great nation, and that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. God made a covenant with him. You see, in the beginning of Abraham's life, I believe it's chapter 12 to 13. I may have to double check that, maybe chapter 15. When Abraham is told by God, I think it's chapter 15, God comes to him and says, you see all of the stars? If anybody can count the stars, that's going to be the way they can count your descendants. And Abraham asks, how can I know that what you're saying is going to be true? Well, if you read a few verses later, God tells Abraham, I want you to do something for me, Abraham. I want you to take your cattle. I want you to get some cows. I want you to get some sheep. I want you to get some doves. I want you to get all, he gives a few things here. And I want you to place them in this order. And the order is cut them in half and put them opposite each other. And so Abraham does that, except for the turtle doves. They're just put there opposite each other. And then it says after Abraham had gone to sleep and received a vision from the Lord, that God came as a smoking furnace and walked through these animals. What on earth does that mean? Well, if you look in the Chaldean culture, one of the strongest covenants and most serious promises any Chaldean could make is cutting up their livestock and putting it opposite each other and walking through it. And that meant, if I break my promise, may all of my cattle and even me be like these that I walked through. God walked through the cattle, and usually both parties would do it to symbolize both of us are in this covenant together. And if either of us breaks this promise, then one of us will be punished. Well, notice God's the only one that walks through it, proving to Abraham, I mean what I say. And if I break my promise, may what happened to these animals also happen to me. Well, what about Abraham's side of the covenant? Well, if you read a few chapters later, God says, all right, Abraham, I did my part of the covenant. I did it through your culture. I want you to participate in the covenant with me the way I told you to do it. Circumcise yourself. Cut off the flesh of this world, and it will be a symbol and a covenant between you and I. And it's from that point forward that Abraham starts really receiving blessings and promises. Notice, Abraham went into a covenant with God. And because he was faithful within the covenant, God was faithful with his promises within the covenant. How can I receive success in battle? Pray to God and be faithful in his covenant. If you are not a Christian, become one. If you are a Christian, remain faithful and offer up acceptable sacrifices, and you will receive the victory before you will know that you have the victory before you even receive it. And notice this, and then we'll move forward to our last point. I made mention that I like the King James translation of this better, salvation. This Hebrew word for victory or salvation is the word ishuot. If I'm not a Hebrew scholar, please don't stone me for mispronouncing this word, which is the root word for the name Yeshua. The name Yeshua comes from this Hebrew word, yeshuot. And this word means or refers to deliverance, not an abstract hope, or kind of like a blind faith, if you will. I find it fascinating how the name that is given to Jesus the Christ, Yeshua, Jesus, Joshua, if you will, is also a word used to describe God's salvation and victory after sacrifice has been made and you have entered into a covenant with God. What does that mean for the Christian? In order for us to enter into the covenant to receive salvation, Jesus the Christ, we must be acceptable sacrifices to God. How can I be an acceptable living sacrifice? Give yourself over to God. Don't put your trust and faith and security and other things of this world. Put it in God, which leads us to our last point, verses 6 through 9. True security comes from covenant trust, not technology. True security comes from covenant trust, not technology. When we think of technology, you know, we think of maybe our phones, our iPads, our computers, TV, social media, things within the study of science, all of the machinery, even in the medical world, you have these different things of technology that have advanced over time. And you know what happens when technology advances? Morality decreases. Spiritual morality, righteousness decreases. How do we know that? Well, before I go any further, I'm not saying that technology is a sin. I'm actively using an iPad. That's not what I'm getting at. What I am getting at is usually when technology advances, because mankind is intelligent and they're creating things, they believe that they are the creator and not God. We see that even at the beginning of time in the book of Genesis, when mankind was multiplying and filling the face of the earth from Canaan's descendants, specifically Cain. Cain and his son. You see that from Cain came a lineage, and from this lineage you had musicians, you had blacksmiths, you had farmers and people in agriculture, you had people that built cities. Cain himself built an extraordinarily large city in the east of the garden. And as technology progressed, their spiritual relationship with God decreased. And you actually see that with one of, actually, let's turn there with me, Genesis. Let's turn to Genesis. Let me see if I can find the chapter. Chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. And we're going to start in verse 17. I want you to hear it from God's word and not just me summarizing it here. Notice in verse 17 of Genesis chapter 4, verse 17, Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son. Now to Enoch was born Irid, and Irid became the father of Mahuel, and Mahuel became the father of Methushael, and Methushael became the father of Lamech. Now this is important. Lamech took to himself two wives, which, by the way, in the book of Genesis, this is the first time you see somebody breaking the law of marriage. And it says, Lamech took to himself two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other was Zillah. Adah gave birth to Jabal, and he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. He was the farmer. He was the one that did agriculture. And tents, it's more like large tabernacles, large tents. He specialized in cattle and was successful. Verse 21, his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. He was an amazing musician, and from him would come great other musicians. As for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. From Lamech's descendants came everything you need to have a great economic system. And the great economic system developed within this great metropolis that Cain built. And if you read the poem, the psalm that Lamech sings to his wife, he talks about how I am great. I have killed a man. I have killed a boy because they have wronged me and wounded me. God said he was going to kill those or punish those who kill Cain. I will do it sevenfold. Basically saying, God's going to do it this many times. I'm going to be better than God and do it this many times. And how is he able to say that? Well, and that's the patriarchal times. During the patriarchal times, the father was the head of the household, but even over the sons, what are his sons? Those who are blacksmiths, musicians, agriculture, cattle workers, great individuals within a city, their technology advanced. And what happened? They put their trust in technology. It doesn't matter if technology is just going from a wooden sword to an iron sword, or if technology is swiping a screen. Technology is technology. And nothing is new under the sun. People are putting their faith in technology and things of this world, advances in military technology, advances in the medical technology, advances in science and technology within that field. It's just technology that mankind has made. Are they great things? Yes. Are they going to save us? No. Notice verse 6. He is a God who is faithful to his word. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. How is the anointed going to be saved? Not through technology, through the right hand of God, through God's protection. This word anointed, by the way, is the Hebrew word Mashiach, which is where we get our English word Messiah. God's chosen king, God's salvation or victory, Yeshua, comes from the holy heaven. Divine authority transcends earthly authority. This is the central flow or the central point of the entire psalm. If you look at the entire psalm, everything points to verse 6. I know. How do you know, David? Because God has proven himself to save his anointed. I think David would know that God could save his anointed because, you know, David being the anointed and being hunted down by King Saul. Guess what happened to King David every single time? He was delivered. He was delivered. He was delivered. David says, I know that God is going to take care of us. And verse 7, he is a God who is victorious in war. Look what it says. Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord, our God. This is where technology comes in. Well, that's not technology. That's just a chariot. Well, if you look in the ancient world, chariots, if you had chariots, you had a greater chance of winning wars. That's actually why God told Moses to pin down Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 through 18. And notice in this section, there were laws concerning God giving a proper and acceptable king. And in verse 16, it says, moreover, he, talking about the king, if they should get one, if it is from among their own, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. If you look back in the book of Judges, when Gideon had his army, guess what God told him? You got too many people. Too many people, Gideon. Can you imagine somebody looking at you and you've got an army, you've got technology, you've got all of these advances, and they said, and you're going to have to take this down a little bit. You're going to win a little too much. What? That's ridiculous. Nobody would ever say that. God said, you don't need to go into war with this many people. Why? Well, because guess who you think will gain the victory? You, not me. David realized that the victory came from God, not chariots and horses and advances and technology. And then look at verses 8 and 9. He is a God who is able to withstand. May the King answer us in the day we call. The title King or Anointed has changed from man to God. Have you noticed that? The Anointed, God will save His Anointed. God would save His Anointed. The Anointed there is referring to David, or the one that God has chosen, the Messiah, if you will. That's just what Messiah means, the chosen one. But now in verse 8 and 9, guess who's king? It's not David. Verse 9, save, O Lord, may the King answer us in the day we call. They're not saying may David answer us. May God, King, answer us in the day we call. If you have somebody else besides God as your king, do not be surprised that you will not gain a victory in war. Because you can't gain victory in faith and truth and technology and the things of this world and other people. You can only find it in God. Now, here's some closing application for us. I know I said I was going to end early, but that's okay. We're having a spiritual feast. We'll get a physical feast later. Okay. We'll close with this. Trust in God, not human strength. That's application number one. God saves His Anointed. That's application number two. And application number three is victory is found in God's power. Now, all of this foreshadows the Christ. Have you noticed we said it might have some messianic overtones? Jesus Christ is the ultimate anointed. What did God do for Jesus the Christ? He delivered Him. Jesus Christ is the ultimate salvation or victory, Yeshua. Jesus Christ is the ultimate general and king, and Jesus Christ is the ultimate victor in battle. We can live out this psalm as Jesus being the anointed and us looking to Christ saying, may God be with you, because He already has. He's already given you the victory. And because He has already given the anointed the victory, we will put up our banners and we will celebrate the victory and be ready for when our King comes back home from war. We should be celebrating already, putting up our banners, going out into the world, telling people about the victory we have achieved through our King. And just as Israel was awaiting the King to come back to them, let's, while we're celebrating, await the King to come back to retrieve us. Maybe you are not a part of God's people. You can't celebrate because you haven't gained a victory. You are still dead in your sins. You are a dead individual walking. But what you want to do is have the same joy that Israel and David had when they looked to God for power and strength, finding the victory. You can do that by becoming a part of God's family, being baptized for the remission of your sins, believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, repenting of those sins, and living faithfully for Him, putting up your banners of victory, telling others about Christ. Maybe you are already a part of this military. You are a part of the kingdom of God, but you have fallen away because you have put your trust in technology and trust in people rather than God. Or maybe you just need prayers for strength. Whatever the case may be, I beg and plead that you come now as together we stand and as we sing.